Morning. The reading is taken from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 23 to 27. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." And verse 23. "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens."
Thanks, Maureen. And Leon is going to come and speak to us and give us a glimpse into the future, Leon. So we'll just pray for him now. Lord, we thank you for Leon. We thank you for his desire to get to know you and your word better. We thank you that he's so willing to preach to us here this morning and for his role on the leadership team. And pray that you will bless him and use him now in your name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. We start with a picture quiz. Can anybody guess what that is? Shout if anybody can guess. Yeah, I'm sorry if I've shown anyone these photographs before, boring them with the same photographs again. But Das Berliner Mauer, the barrier, that infamous barrier that separated East from West. That photograph was taken on December 31st, 1989. And it's the eastern side of the wall, which was unsurprisingly graffiti-free. But as you can see, my friend and I attempted to change that. The clip of the photo just catches the N of my name and the beginning of my friend Simon's name. And we performed this with a spray can of paint that we wrenched from a fellow reveller. Here we are later in the day, and you can see the eastern side of the dull yellow of Soviet oppression. And here, an East German border guard, unknowingly posing with a UK celebrity, to the amusement of the German lady, stood behind us. So apologies to anyone I've already bored with these, but obviously, I was reminded of this occasion by the recent horrific events in Ukraine. This situation, over three decades ago, was when the Soviet Union imploded, and the spread of the dismantling was a surprise to all of us. But what wasn't anticipated was that we would return to Russia, asserting territorial claims by military aggression and brutality. We believed in 1989 that the fall of the Berlin Wall was the commencement of Russia's assimilation into the Western political order. The optimism of the 1990s had now sunk beneath growing tides of nationalist extremism in the US, in China, India, Poland, France, and here. And you can see where I'm going with this. I'm just glad City's not around to see it, but here we are now, a stark reminder, given what's going on in Ukraine, that we don't actually know the future. But God does. And what God intends is that we should live in trust and recognition of his control, both over global destiny and of our individual futures. But what's the right response to not knowing what lies ahead? I mean, it certainly isn't denial of the inevitability of change and just assuming that each day will follow much as the last one passed. So what I want us to do is look at what Mark teaches on what we can know about the future and how to prepare for it. Now, in the course of our studies in Mark, we've identified features unique to this gospel compared with Matthew, Luke, and John. And one distinguishing feature is that Mark has comparatively few instances of direct narrative of Jesus, in contrast to the other Gospels. In fact, there are only two extensive accounts of personal discourse in Mark, in chapter 4 and our reading this morning. So the text of chapter 13, interestingly, is in fact the longest record in all the Gospels of a response by Jesus to a direct question. And it's given in answer to disciples who want to know the future. So Mark's first-hand account of the answer shows the importance of an accurate record of the response. And what we learn, first of all, is that Jesus taught on how the world ends. He wants his disciples to know. Secondly, Jesus instructed on how we're to prepare for this, to be on our guard, watch and pray. And the response directed the disciples back to Scripture through quotation of prophetic writings that were written 700 to 500 years prior to this exchange in Mark. The clear lesson is that irrespective of the precise date of the end time, we have to live in anticipation of its happening. So what I want to do this morning is to consider the appropriate response to this text and how to determine whether or not we're off our guard. But what I want to do first is to consider the disciples' question. Tell us, when will these things happen? Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? The text of Mark 13, verses 1 to 5, could be read such that the signs in verses 5 to 26 were to precede the destruction of the temple, as described by Jesus in verses 1 and 2, and which actually happened in AD 70. But the use of these things in verse 4 and the all later in the same verse shows that the disciples were asking about the kingdom which Jesus talked about, when it would be established. And this is more clear in the parallel text in Matthew 24 that I've shown in the slide. The disciples would have anticipated that the destruction of the temple would immediately precede the earthly rule of Jesus. But the answer given by Jesus focuses the disciples' attention on what they can do as opposed to that over which they can't know or control. And Jesus explains that Old Testament prophecy as to end times has to be fulfilled. And in those prophecies, the destruction and desecration of the temple described in verse 14, they're only a part. And it's also helpful to consider the timing of this exchange in Mark 13 between Jesus and the disciples. The occurrence of this exchange in chapter 13 is the Wednesday of Passion Week. The Last Supper is on the next day, the Thursday. The crucifixion is on the Friday, and the resurrection on the Sunday. So because of the imminence of the death of Jesus, it was imperative that the disciples understand how Jesus' kingdom is going to be realized. So Jesus places the destruction of the temple into the broader and more extensive timeline given in the prophets. But the destruction of the temple has a deeper significance because the temple was the center of Jewish ritual and tradition, and it had been a focus for worship. This was to be replaced by the person of Jesus, which those around Jesus could only understand in literal terms, and that's demonstrated by the testimony of the witness recorded at his trial in chapter 14, verse 58. In Mark, who alleged, "We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands in 3 days and build another, not made with hands." So the confidence and pride and assumption of invincibility the disciples lodged in the temple had to be dealt with. And similarly, we shouldn't place ultimate security in anything or anyone outside the person of Jesus. But we all have our contemporary equivalents of the temple building, but its inevitable loss shouldn't prove calamitous if our confidence resides in the true temple, Jesus, through whom access to a relationship with God is available by his death and resurrection on our behalf, dealing with our collective and individual disobedience to God's truth. So in giving his response, Jesus was also reaffirming the redundancy of the Jerusalem temple and that was in line with God's revelation through the prophets, which is actually also a link to our next series in Haggai, which starts next week. We can see that Jesus answers the disciples' question as to destiny with assurance that his heavenly Father's words remained firm. Am I going the right way? Sorry. Let me just get in sync. Yeah, so there's the prophets. The readings from the prophets, I think. Right there. In the face of tribulation and disruption, answers and comfort are to be drawn from Scripture, and that has to be the source of assurance. Now, we might readily acknowledge the centrality of end-time teaching to Christian belief, but the practical relevance of this truth can be all too easily submerged beneath daily concerns and challenges of just living a life until events of sort of extreme difficulty, need, or anxiety confront us. But the repeated injunctions of Jesus in Mark 13 to watch, to pray, and be on our guard, these can be sometimes difficult to translate into the day-to-day. So to help with this, it's instructive to consider who was responsible, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for ensuring that the end times discourse of Mark 13 was given such an extensive and accurate coverage, and to look how it impacted their life. Now, Mark was a close companion of Peter and spent time in Rome, which is codenamed in the verse Babylon because of fear of persecution. But Mark spent time with Peter there. And the degree of intimacy of their association is demonstrated in Peter's first letter, in which he describes Mark as his son. Peter died in Rome around AD 64, and Mark obtained much of his source material for his gospel from Peter, which was gathered during their time together. And just to validate this, it's founded on the testimony, to validate the fact that Mark's gospel is actually founded on the testimony. Sorry, I just want to check we're in sync. There we are. Validation that Mark's gospel is founded on the testimony of Peter is traced back to people who wrote after the disciples had died, the early church fathers and writers of Christian material. And there's a chain of references to Mark's gospel being sourced from Peter, from Papias onwards, and Papias died lived from about AD 60 to AD 130. So Papias, who's a student of another church father, Polycarp, described Mark, or writes about Mark, as Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter, and he wrote with exactness. And then Justin, in AD 100, in a document that's called Dialogue with Trypho, he describes memoirs of Peter being the Gospel of Mark, written in Rome after Peter's death. We've got testimony from Irenaeus, Origen, Clement, Eusebius, and Eusebius wrote that Mark was urged to leave the Romans in Rome, a written record. And he writes that they prevailed on the man, so they became responsible for the scripture. So he became responsible for the scripture that is called Mark's gospel, or rather, they became responsible for it because they urged him to do it. Now, the significance of this sort of perambulation into church history is not out of interest as such, but the significance is that Peter is one of the disciples identified in chapter 13, verse 3 of Mark as asking Jesus about arrival of the new kingdom. So we would expect the response, which emphasizes trust in God's revealed word and preparation for the event, to be demonstrated in Peter's life. And we would hope that if we can establish what Peter's response was to what Mark had said, that might help us to live in the same way. Now, the response of Jesus in Mark 13 certainly remained with Peter. And we can witness this in his letter to the churches, in his warning to be on our guard. Peter urges us that in view of the transitory nature of life as currently experienced, we should live life appropriately and hasten the coming of God's kingdom. This means to make the realization of God's kingdom part of our lives. It's to be a motivating force to drive us to honor God each day and focus on living for him. We should eagerly anticipate our inclusion in this kingdom. As Peter writes, since everything will be destroyed in this way, as described by Jesus in Mark, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. But Peter also gives us the recipe for effective lives, lives which will hasten the coming of the kingdom. It's first of all reassuring that Peter's experience is that we are actually, as we stand or sit now, fully equipped to make our contribution to hastening the kingdom in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter. He gives us assurance that our participation is within our capabilities. We only have to demonstrate willingness by working, watching, and praying. But the great thing is that this participation then guarantees not a sort of by the skin of our teeth inclusion in God's final destiny, but it's a rich welcome, as described in 2 Peter 1, verse 10 on the slide. But our participation has to start with faith. Now, I just ask you to take a minute or a few seconds to look at the last extract on the slide from 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 9. Because there's a list which is in a historic or a time sequence, a critical path, if you like, to making a difference and hastening God's kingdom. The critical path of each individual is laid out there. If we have a relationship with Jesus by faith, we should apply our ambition towards honouring God in our lives. We have to equip ourselves with the knowledge of God's word, and his equipping is explained to us. It's through the Holy Spirit. This then enables us to have the power to exercise self-control and just to persevere in the service of God, in the service of God's purposes and kingdom. And then the quality of godliness, that means application of all we have learned and developed from the previous steps in the critical path to respond in life as God leads us to respond, to have mutual affection, and ultimately sharing the love of God with people. I think we sometimes believe that because we read that God is love, we have to just love other people, but there's a whole infrastructure or scaffolding around how that love for other people actually develops. It's not something that just springs from us instinctively. There's a whole process through which we become more mature and better equipped in our day-to-day life. The way to remain on our guard is just consistent and faithful Christian living in the day-to-day, but in excited anticipation of what lies ahead, our rich welcome. And prayer is what Jesus instructed we do in the context of these end times. It's one channel through which God communicates into our hearts the content of our participation in hastening the realization of the kingdom. To gain and stand on our guaranteed assurance, we have to pray. It's our oxygen. It's the oxygen of the church. Now, we hadn't planned the sermon series in the way it's worked out, but by pure chance, I gave the opening talk on Mark, and here I am at the end, which reminded me that Mark's gospel opens as, in the text, the beginning of the good news about Jesus. And from that beginning, we're invited to participate and contribute towards the end. The participation is for the here and now. It's a daily experience of God's Son, Jesus, in our lives. But it also culminates in assurance of a future-proof destiny in the company of our loving Heavenly Father. Our goal and ambition is that events in our lives, difficult, painful, and scary as they often are, can be lived out and lived through in the context of the assurance of the welcome into God's kingdom as the one solid fact of the future that we can know. So let's just pray now, watchfully. Lord, we thank you so much for the resurrection life and destiny that you give us and our rich inheritance in the saints. We pray that the reality of the truth may be really embedded in our hearts such that it makes a difference to the way we live our lives and the commitment we show to you in praying and spending time to be close to you. Jesus, we thank you for this privilege. And Holy Spirit, we really ask that you will make real the true value of this unbelievable gift that you've given to us through Jesus. And we thank you that we have confidence in your future for this planet. Amen. Thank you.